Huh? That's right. Right. Yep. Fury just said that one of the things that we can do is be guilty of is bargaining with God and then changing our minds. So be careful what you vow. Amen? All right. Okay, I'm kind of ringing here. All right. Good morning, church. I have the privilege once again to stand before you and teach as kind of letting Pastor Wayne get a little more rest as far as his study and preparing. I'm sure that he's still reading and studying, but as far as preparing a message, giving him a little bit more of a rest. And also the ability to continue a little bit more in 2 Thessalonians. Ah, you didn't know that, right? All right, well, I tell you what. We're going to be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And I am going to read verses 6 through 15. And we'll pray and we will get started, all right? So now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. And not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he almost lost my place. And then he is not to eat either. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat. All right? And for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Father God, once again, I thank you, Lord, for an opportunity to share with this church family the things that are on, I believe, that are on your heart this morning as it comes to the subject of work. And Father, may our spiritual ears be open, our hearts be open to hear what you have for us this morning. And Father, as always, our desire is when we walk out of here that we will be a changed people. So Father, we just ask you to be here to lead us and to guide us, direct the teaching. And we thank you and I want to give you praise and honor and glory for all that you will do, Lord, here this morning, and for all that you've done and for all that you will do in our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Here, as we continue in 2 Thessalonians, as Paul's pattern was, typically when he wrote his letters, he always began with theology, with some doctrinal teaching, and then would follow it up with practical application. Right? So we've gone through chapters 1 and 2 here, and he has given us some theology, some eschatology, and now he's going to break into some, how do we apply what we've heard? What was going on in the Thessalonian church that should be changed on the basis of what Paul has just taught them and probably taught them again? And in this case, it is interesting to me that after the theology of the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the rapture of the church, that the subject that he would bring in for practical living is working. That there are Thessalonians, there are those that were in that church that were not working. And Paul has to deal with this. And as we'll see, he's not dealing with it for the first time. We typically pray on a Sunday that we would be a changed person, and I think I just did that. And based on what we will hear, and based on what we do hear, we want to be moved towards Christ-likeness, correct? That is where we're going. That's the goal that God has for us. And we are to be progressing on that from glory to glory. And knowing that we're not going to fully get there in this lifetime, right? Therefore, I'm always going to be dependent upon God. I think one of the reasons that he designed it that way is that if we ever got to that place of perfection, there would be a very good chance that we would forget about God. He warned the Jewish people, the Israelites, that when they came into the promised land and he pours all of this wealth and peace and good living on them, the warning was, don't forget me. And what happened to them? They forgot. And they quickly forgot. All right? So, people from Paul's day and right down to today have typically a wrong view of work. If you were to hear this, or maybe you've seen this, wait a minute, I think I just missed the. Oh, yeah. One more line on the page. Have you ever heard this? I owe, so off to work I go. Have you heard that? All right. What does that convey to you about the subject of work? Negative. Work is what? Boy, it's just the necessary evil thing that I have to do. It's a way to pay my debts, right? I owe. All right, so it's a way of paying debts, and it's also a way to pay or to fund one's own lifestyle, right? Why do we owe? Because you've bought things, you've charged things probably that you couldn't pay for right away. So now you owe and you need to pay those. So it's funding your own lifestyle or funding the lifestyle of your family. Another saying you might have heard is, you know, work fascinates me. I could sit and watch it for hours. License plates, T-shirts announce that people would rather be fishing, golfing. Anybody bowling? Anybody? Anything else? Camping? RVing? If that's a word, skiing, sailing, hiking, camping, anything but work. For those of us that are old enough to remember Dobie Gillis, anybody remember that? Maynard G. Krebs, who was the beatnik. Anytime he heard the word work, it was work, work. Didn't like working. Beatniks didn't like working.
Maybe you could explain what a beatnik was.
Yeah, I guess a beatnik was, what would be a good definition? A hippie, probably a hippie of the, that was a beatnik was of the 50s, 60s, you know, and then a hippie comes along, 70s, 80s. Yeah, punkers maybe, whatever. All right, but it was work, Don't want to do any work. All right. So, in our self-indulgent, materialistic society, many people work at playing and play at their working. Others work to achieve prosperity, success, fame, even early retirement. It is all about self. One of the complaints that I heard when I started my job at that insurance place from supervisors that I worked for was that a lot of the people that came in, a lot of the younger people that came into the sales group, the attitude was, I'm going to work for a couple of days or I'm going to work for a couple of weeks, and then we wouldn't see them for a couple of days or a couple of weeks because they were out spending the money that they had just made on some pleasure, some enjoyment, you know, something that they really wanted to do. And they were very untrustworthy as far as knowing that they were going to be there to do the job that they were hired for. And several of them were fired, you know, because of that work ethic, that work attitude that they had. Perspectives rob work of any intrinsic value. People display their disdain for the effort itself. See if you fall into one of these cases, because I had to think about myself as I was doing this. One of those things about studying the Word, you know, it cuts to the heart, right? It's a two-edged sword. And so as I looked at these, some of these I think were probably true. Only doing enough work to avoid being fired. Getting away with whatever cheating they could do. Considering long hours and hard work counterproductive. Remaining loyal to their opportunity employer only until something better comes along. You've been given an opportunity by somebody to work for them and they train you. And where there should be a sense of loyalty, at least for a while, right? We take that, and as soon as a better opportunity comes, they're gone. And that person who gave them a chance now has to start all over again. Showing indifference to the quality of your work. You know, we as believers should be doing everything that we do excellently. Amen? Throughout history, cultures have denigrated the value of work, put down the value of work. In some Jewish thinking, doing menial labor was inferior to studying Scripture. That the high calling was to study God's law, study the Torah, all right? And for those who worked, that was inferior. That was not a calling on their lives. Greeks and the Romans also viewed manual labor as beneath their dignity, fit for slaves and the lower classes. Aristotle said, working as a craftsman or a trader was devoid of nobility and hostile to perfection of character. I find work to be just the opposite. Aristotle the Greek, Cicero the Roman writer said, the toil of a hired worker who is paid only for his toil and not for artistic skill is unworthy of a free man and is sordid in character. And he also said, trade on a small retail scale is also sordid. The definition of sordid is dirty, filthy. So anything of manual type labor was considered in many cultures as being beneath people and was left for only the slaves and the poor and the lower classes. Unfortunately, a low view of work found its way into the church also. Eusebius, one of the early fathers, wrote, "There's two ways of life were given by the law Christ, the law of Christ to his church. The one is above nature and beyond common human living, holy and permanently separate from the common customary life of mankind. It devotes itself to the service of God alone. Such then is the perfect form of the Christian life." So he raised the value of being in the service for God, you know, in being a priest, in being a minister, and anything else other than that was, again, of no value. First-class Christians serve God alone. Second-class Christians work secular jobs. I think early in my Christian walk, I think I kind of brought that thing into my own life. I mean, I thought the people who were, you know, the pastors and the teachers and the priests and the bishops and all of that were the ones that were really doing the work of God, and what I was doing or what everybody else was doing was something second class. Have you ever had that thought? This dichotomy, this two levels, is what found its fulfillment in monasticism in the Middle Ages. Going off to a monastery. Most all monasteries were kind of developed in the Middle Ages, where men went off to these monasteries and basically, you know, gave their life to the service of God, but they went off in an unregenerated state. And they took all of their selfishness along with them, all of their desires, all of their lusts, along with them into these monasteries. And we know, you know, the result. We hear some, you know, things that have been going on for centuries because of the unregenerate lives that these men had when they went off to these monasteries. It wasn't until the Reformation, it wasn't until Luther and Calvin and other reformers restored work to its God-given place of dignity. Work viewed apart from God appears to have little value. I want to take you to what Solomon had to say about this. If we can go to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 in verse 3. Solomon kind of looked at work devoid from God. And he said this, or he asked this question. He said, "What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun?" What advantage do we have in all the work that we do? 2:22. Ecclesiastes 2:22, yes. All these are going to be Ecclesiastes. "For what does a man get in all his labor, in his striving with which he labors under the sun?" What does he get? 3:9. "What profit is there to the worker from that which he toils?" What profit is there in working? 5:16. Solomon asked this question a lot. "And this also is a grievous evil, exactly as a man is born, thus he will die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind?" If we're born, and if we're going to die, and that's all there is, what's the point of working? Let's go back to chapter 2 and verse 11. Those were the questions that he asks. And Solomon, who we know is the wisest person, who tried all different occupations and studied different things, came to some conclusions, and he said, "Thus I considered all my activities, which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity, striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun." 18:18. "Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me." Whatever you gain, right? What typically happens? You end up dying when you're not expecting it, right? And it all gets left to somebody who comes behind you. Four. "And I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after the wind." My neighbor's got a brand new Mercedes-Benz. I got to have a brand new Mercedes-Benz too. My neighbor puts a deck on his house. I got to have a deck on my house. Right? Rivalry, competition. Verse 8. "There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, 'And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity. It is a grievous task.'" A couple more. 5:15-16. "As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand." And this also is a grievous evil. "Exactly as a man is born, thus he will die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind?" Last one, 6:7. "All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied." How many of us work to eat? And yet, what? We're not satisfied. "I've stand here before you hungry again." All right. But Solomon also looked at this from God's perspective. And it's from God's perspective that work gets value. Ecclesiastes 2:24. "There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God." Working, one of the things about working is that we can feed ourselves and we can feed those that are dependent upon us, right? That makes our labor good. We're not just laboring for ourselves, but we're laboring for others. And God says that that labor is good labor. 3:13. "Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God." The fact that I labor and I can go home and have dinner, right? Go out for breakfast even, is a good thing. And lastly, 5:19-20. "Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is a gift of God." Working is a gift of God. And one of the results of that working is the fact that we can eat and survive. Right? And again, we can help others also. There's no such thing as a secular job for a Christian. All work is a spiritual duty to be done as an opportunity to give glory to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Any task, not just religious service, but any task, even down to simple eating, sleeping, drinking, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. All right? All right. So, what should be a Christian's view of work? First of all, God exalted work by commanding it. Let's go to Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 and 9. As God was giving the commandments, he said this, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." All right. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Do you know what follows this? Go to 9. He also commanded, "6 days shall you labor and do all your work." We tend to remember, keep holy the Sabbath day, but how many of us remember this part of it, where it tells us to work 6 days and then take a seventh day of rest? God has commanded us to work, and I believe he's commanded it for a very good reason, which we'll get into. Two, God himself set the example of work. Why did he tell us to work 6 days and rest on the seventh? Because he did, right? He worked 6 days in his creation. I think we talked about this before. I don't know how many of you remember it, but what was the first thing that God created? What? Light? No, actually it wasn't. Yeah. The first thing that God created was chaos. Want to go look at it? Genesis chapter 1. I think this is something that, I don't know what it is about the church maybe, as it is today, or, I mean, I always grew up with, the first thing that was created was light, right? But what does it tell us? It tells us, verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." What was the first thing he created? Was a formless, dark heaven and earth, right? The Jewish word really means tumult. Chaos is what God created first, and then God worked to begin to bring order out of that chaos. Teaching us what? If we don't put the right kind of work in, one, chaos is going to be the result. Right? So we need to work. We have been created in his image, and he created the chaos and then brought order out of it. He wants us to look at the earth and see where can we put creative work into something and bring out order. Bring out something that benefits mankind. I was thinking about a man who bought a field, and he tilled it and planted it, put up fence around it, watched it grow, harvested his crops, and somebody came along and said, "Wow, look what God has done." And the man looks at him and says, "You should have seen it when God had it by himself." God has given us a world that we can be creative in. You know, just think about all of the advancements from the garden, from Adam and Eve, right? Taking the elements that are all present already, and however people are led or they think or whatever, they begin to mix different things together, begin to do different kinds of work, and what comes out? Order, television, radio, computers, cars, steel, aluminum. God has given that ability to create in you and I, and He wants you and I to look at where there is confusion or where there is darkness, and He wants us to bring order. He wants us to bring light. Does that make sense? Have you ever looked at your work that way? What can you do to make your job better? What can you do to make things better for the person that you work for? What can you do to help those that work for you progress? It's not about you. It's not about me. And I think a lot of times we get trapped in that. God works in the preservation of the universe, right? He upholds all things by the word of His power. He's working providentially in history, in time, and now, and will in the future. He works bringing judgment. He works bringing redemption. Jesus also works. He worked by redeeming people with His death on the cross. He's currently building His church. He's currently interceding for His church. And He's currently preparing a place for you and I. It's going to be a nice place. The Holy Spirit is also working. The Holy Spirit convicts sinners. He regenerates them. And then He indwells them. And conforms them, brings them along the path of being more and more Christ-like. So, God commanded us to work. God gave us an example, is giving us example of working. Work was part of the creation mandate. Let's look at Psalm 104, verse 14. God causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth. If we go back to Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 15, now, this is before the fall. I think everybody's heard this before, but there might be new believers in here that have never heard this about work before. But here, this is before the fall. The fall comes in chapter 3. Before the fall, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. What does that sound like? Sounds like work? Yes. It was work. Adam had something to do prior to the fall, and that was to cultivate, to provide for food, provide for what he and Eve and then their children would eat. Genesis 3:17 and 19. So God was, as Wayne was talking about, you know, God is the one who instituted marriage. God is the one who instituted work. And the fall is what brought the curse. And then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Let's go to 18 and 19. By the sweat, by the thorns, both thorns, both thorns and thistles, it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. God's original intent for work was that it would not be the laborious pain that it can be for us. That came out of the curse. I believe we're going to go back to a day when it's going to be like it should have been in the millennial kingdom. And we're going to see how nice and easy it was for the ground to give all of its produce, all of its harvest, and how little maybe we needed to do to really cultivate it and to keep it. The thorns and the thistles came along with the curse. For we read this in Ecclesiastes, but work is a gift from God. It develops skill. It develops productivity in each of us to give ourselves to it so that we can make a significant contribution to the world that we find ourselves in. It has value. Work is not valueless. It has value. It has intrinsic value. It gives us meaning. It also gives us fulfillment in life. If we work the 6 days and rest on the seventh as we've been commanded, God has given all of those things that we would be happy and be fulfilled. So if we will do those things, if we will obey His command, we will find fulfillment in life. It prevents idleness. What's true of the idle hands? The devil's playground, right? Devil's workshop. And you can see it. When we look at the people who are not working, what do we see? We don't see anything significant being done. Most of the time, what do we see being done? Evil. Crime, right? So God has given us work and telling us to work all day, 6 days a week, and then worship Him and rest on Sunday to keep us from fulfilling a lot of the evil desires that we have. And if you're working to just get to a place where you can enjoy yourself or enjoy pleasure, what usually happens when we're in those pleasure times? There's a lot of times that our imaginations and fantasies and things can go off and places where they're not supposed to go and end up doing things that we're not supposed to do. So God had a good intent for laboring 6 days of the week and then resting on one, but keeping Him in mind on that day of rest. And as we talked a little bit, it's a means of demonstrating the image of God. Providing for the needs of for the ones that we have care of, like our immediate families, but then also providing for others who have needs. Not everyone can work, right? There are people amongst us who, for whatever reason, cannot work. And it is up to the church to then, with what they receive from their work, to be able to help those who can't work. And I believe that if our welfare system was working the way that it should have been the job of the church. Because who better than the church, who is in a locale, knows who within that area can work and won't, or can't work and needs help? I think I heard this statistic. I don't know if it's still true today or not. But if every church took on 7 families that cannot work, we would end poverty in this country. But because the church has failed to do the job that God wanted them to do, we have the government now trying to do it, and we have hundreds, thousands, millions of people who are just taking advantage of it. They can work, but they refuse to. One of the other things that God did and through His scripture is affirms that all work can be elevated above the mundane by being done for the Lord Himself. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. Says this, slaves, today we can read this as employees, be obedient to those who are your masters, employers, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Verse 7. With goodwill render service so as to the Lord and not to men. How many of us tend to get a little bit lazier on our jobs when our boss is not there watching us? Ouch. We are supposed to be the best employees. If we're working for Jesus, if we're working for God, He is there with us all the time, right? And if Jesus were actually standing next to you while you're doing your job, I believe, one, you would be doing your job, and you would be doing it the best that you possibly could. You would be doing everything excellently. That's the attitude that we need to have. And let me ask you a question. What's going to happen to you if that is the attitude that you have and that is the labor that you provide to your employer? Are you going to get fired? I don't think so, right? What's going to happen? You are the one that's going to be promoted. You are the one that's going to be moved ahead in the job. Because you're not there looking out for yourself. You're looking out for others. You're helping others. And what is the benefit? The benefit of doing that kind of work is that prosperity and wealth and riches can come. If you're working with that goal in mind, if that's the first thing, I want to be rich, I want to be successful, it is all selfish and it doesn't work. But if you're there giving and helping, those things will come to you. And I believe they will come in the way of advancement. They'll become in the way of the contacts that you make in a job. The more contacts that you have, the more people that you know, the more opportunity you have to help others, the more opportunity God has to give you riches and to give you wealth. Because He knows you're going to use it to help other people. One of the reasons that the Jewish people are so prosperous is that this is the attitude that they are taught. Now, not every one of them gets it, all right? But by far, when you think about the Jewish community, Who are the leaders in your cities? Who are the ones that have risen to the top? Do you realize that the Jewish people are only about 2% of the population, yet they are 25% of the richest people in this country? Why? Because they have this attitude of connecting with one another and looking at how they can help other people. They find something that other people need and they provide it. And they know that people are willing to give them money for their services. They're not taking it from anybody. They're not stealing it from anybody. People are more than happy to give them their money because of the service and the work that they do. And that is the way that we should be in the church. Wow, it's awful quiet in here. So, that was all introduction. You notice I haven't even read 6 through 15 yet, right? All right. So, some of the Thessalonians were not living up to this view. They were causing strife in the church by refusing to work and leeching living off of the rest of the congregation. Now, it's interesting that Paul doesn't give us any motives as to why they were doing this, so we, on the basis of his letters, we may be able to suspect some things. They could have been influenced by the prevailing Greek, Roman, Jewish thinking of the time. Since they believed that Jesus' return was soon, and we believe Jesus' return is soon, why work? 88 reasons why Jesus is coming in 88. Wow, with some crazy stuff done. You know, people quitting their jobs, people running up their credit cards, all because they thought Jesus was coming and it would all be wiped away. And then next year, the book came out, 89 Reasons Why He's Coming in 89. And missed it again. But probably, maybe in the back of the minds of some of these Thessalonians, they're thinking, hey, you know what? Jesus is coming back. Why work? I'm just going to wait here for him. I'm going to go on top of a hill and sit there and wait till he shows up. They could have just been lazy. How many people don't work because they're lazy? It is one of those things that we really need to fight. You know, the Bible over and over, you read through Proverbs, there's a number of scriptures in there that talk about what the result of being a lazy person. A lazy person won't even pick his spoon out of his bowl up to his mouth. Now that's pretty lazy. Right? He condemns laziness. The fact of the matter was there was no excuse for them not working if they were able to work. Remember, that's the key. You're able to work. There were those that were able to work and they weren't working, and Paul was unhappy with them. And interestingly enough, this was an ongoing issue because right here, this is the third time that he's dealt with this. Put up 2 Thessalonians 3:10. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. 1 Thessalonians 4. So the first time was when he was with them, he gave them this command. 1 Thessalonians 4, he writes the first letter to them. And in chapter 4 and in verse, 4:11, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, 12, so that you may behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. Warned him when he was there. Warned them in the first letter, and now he's warning them, commanding them in the second letter. So this is the third time he's dealing with this issue. Hopefully they got it this time. What I want you to see from those verses is that the biblical work ethic is also evangelistic. Can you go back to 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12? So, if you're a person who leads your quiet life, you're not going about being a busybody, you're not going about gossiping, you're not going about intruding in other people's lives, just living your life, attending to your own business, and working with your hands, laboring, just as we command you, 12, so that you may behave properly towards outsiders. If we're living this way, it's going to be a witness to outsiders. If you are the best one on your job, doing your job excellently, you're working when nobody is around, that is going to shout to people that are around you. If you are taking care of your own needs, if you are helping other people, right, with what you make also, you're happy, you're feeling fulfilled, that's all going to be a witness to unbelievers around you. So this work ethic can be evangelistic. It can develop and begin for people to see that you are different and begin to ask you why you are different and give you opportunity to be able to share the gospel with them. Why you are the way that you are. When believers display diligent work attitudes and habits and live in a loving and tranquil manner that respects others' privacy and does not intrude or gossip, it constitutes a powerful testimony to unbelievers and makes the gospel credible. All right, let's do this real fast. Wayne said I couldn't go next week, so I have to finish this thing. All right, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to go back to 2 Thessalonians. Well, I only have a little bit here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let's rip through these verses then. I think we've talked about all of it already, so we'll see this fast. All right, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. Unruly. Not in order. Being out of rank. It's a military term. Out of line. Not working. We've talked about that's what the issue was here. Not working. And we command you in the name that you keep away. All right, you keep away from a brother who is able to work, who is not working. And this is part of the disciplinary process of Matthew chapter 18. We're not going to go into, but this falls just short of the last directive, step 4 of the Matthew 18 discipline, is that you cut the person off and you treat them as an unbeliever. All right? This one says, treat them as brethren, treat them as a brother, but keep away from them. That is going to cause them to think, you know, they're going to wonder what's going on. Again, giving opportunity to bring repentance to a person who is unruly. 7-9, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we don't have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. Paul and his people were an example to the Thessalonians because even though they were the ministers And ministers should be able to get their provisions, get their income from the congregation or from the group they're witnessing to. They said, you know what? We're going to do this as an example. We're going to work and we're going to pay for everything that we use to be an example to you on how this should play out. Verse 10. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone does not willing to work, then he should not eat. Work so you can eat and survive. If you don't work, you don't eat, and what? You die, right? You don't survive. 11 through 13. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. They were causing strife in the church. He doesn't want us. He wants us to be getting along, right? He wants a harmony in the church, not us fighting amongst ourselves. 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate him with him so that he will be put to shame. What we're trying to do by not associating with a person who is not living up to the command that God has given is to bring them to a place of shame, to bring them to a place of repentance. Verse 15. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Again, this is falling one step short of the ultimate end of Matthew 28 disciplinary action. We want to treat him as a brother. We want to love them, but we want that love to do what is best for them. Amen? Sometimes love has to be tough. And Paul says, be that way. Bring that shame so that it brings that repentance to an unruly person. Father, we thank you, Lord.